This morning, the sermon's going to be a little bit different. You notice we're not standing together and reading from the scripture together. It's going to be a little different than usual. Because I want to talk to you about our church covenant. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, if you can remember back that far, we were talking about the calling for us to live as a church and to work together as a church to bring glory to God. And if you remember, we looked at the church at Thessalonica and we saw them put forth to us by Paul as sort of the model church, as the model for all churches, including our own. And they were a church that Paul described in some very flattering ways, okay? He talked about them in some really, you know, positive sorts of ways. He described them as a truly saved people, that there was very few, you know, tares among the wheat, very few goats among sheep. He described them as those with transformed lives, those who were certain that they belonged to God by His sovereign choice, their election. They were those who welcomed bold and faithful preaching. They wanted bold and faithful and true preaching. They were people that were continually developing their character. They were becoming more and more Christ-like. They were, you know, a people of unwavering commitment to Jesus. And as a result, were, you know, filled with true joy. They were earnestly evangelistic. They were looking for opportunities. In fact, the fame of the work of the gospel in their midst was going forth to everybody. And they were sounding forth the word of God, like the, you know, banging of a bell, or clanging of a gong, or the ringing of a bell, or the banging of a, whatever. You know what I'm saying. Yeah, that's it. They were, and it was going forth, right? They were repentant people and devoted, and they were filled with hope because they organize their lives around waiting for, but not just waiting, you know, lazily and indolently, but waiting actively for the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And they were great characteristics. And they're characteristics that as a church we want to emulate, right? But what does that look like practically? And what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us together? In other words, how do we seek to live all this out together, as a people? What does living for the glory of God mean for us together in this church, in West Salem Baptist Church? What does it mean for us in this church right here? And that's what I want for us to consider this morning. Okay? And so, now look, I made a pledge. No more hour and a half sermons, because it's like giving you guys a drink from a fire hose. So I'm not going to do that anymore. So, I mean, I'm going to try not to. So, I really am. So, I'm going to break this into a couple of messages. I am, okay? But what I want us to look at this morning is just sort of a view for why we have a church covenant to begin with. And I want to understand the background for our church covenant. Okay, I'm just curious. By a show of hands, how many of you even knew we had a church covenant? Raise your hand. Well, that's more than I expected. Not quite 100%, but that's more than I expected. Okay, by that same, you know, show of hands, how many of you know what it says? How many of you are telling the truth right now? Raise your hand. Right? The truth is most of us don't even know what it says. Most of us probably have not even read, unless you're going through the new members class, have not even read the church covenant in the last year. Most of us. It just really, I don't know. We don't take it that seriously. And to be honest, I need to ask your forgiveness here. All of our elders really do. We haven't been good at keeping the covenant before you. We haven't done that well, you know? I mean, here's the truth about most church covenants. You know, you read a church covenant, maybe you read it every now and then, every 7 or 12 or 14 years. Or you read it, you know, when you're going to join the church or whatever. But then after that, you kind of put it away and you never read it again. Kind of like, you know, the agreement that you make when you buy a car or something. You know, you read most of it, kind of, maybe. Maybe, no, you don't. You just kind of look, what's the bottom line, sign it, and that's it, right? And we kind of treat the church covenant in the same way. We don't really look at it. We don't think about it a whole lot. And we haven't made it that important in our church life. But I'm telling you, that's going to change. That's going to change. You know, it has to change. And there are a lot of practical reasons why that is. And I'll get into that next week. But what I want to do today is I want to take a systematic approach to understanding the importance and the value of having a church covenant and then living by it. Some of you might be thinking right now, well, this is a good time for me to catch up on the sleep that I've lost. Because this is old-fashioned stuff. I mean, like really, this is really one of those old-fashioned things, and you know, now's the time for me to check out and rest. I mean, what's the point of talking about some old-fashioned document that most churches don't even have anymore, right? But if you do that, I'm going to tell you what. If you do that, not only will I call you out from the pulpit, and it'll be very embarrassing for you, but no, if you do that, you're going to miss the very reason that we even exist as a church. Yeah, you are. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss why we're together here as a church. Let me say that again. The reason, the very reason that we exist as West Salem Baptist Church is because of this covenant that we have made to be a church together. That's why we exist together as West Salem Baptist Church. It's that serious. So the first question I want us to think about this morning is this, okay? What is a covenant? What's a covenant? Is it like a contract? Is it like, I mean, what's a covenant? Is it just like a, you know, spit on your handshake and your agreement kind of thing? I mean, what is a covenant? There are a lot of theological definitions of the word covenant that I could give to you, and some of them get really very technical, but perhaps the easiest and most simplest way to describe the word covenant is to say that a covenant is a relationship, a formal relationship, a bond between two parties that in which promises and privileges are granted and obligations, you know, are made and penalties are described for failing to abide by the covenant. A covenant is an agreement, a bond between a couple of parties in which certain promises, certain honor, certain privileges that you'll get as you enter into this covenant, you know, as you enter into this agreement, they're lined out for you. This is what you're going to get if you enter into it. And then there are obligations that are lined out. Here's what you've got to do to remain faithful in this covenant. And then the third thing is, here's the penalties if you don't remain faithful. Okay? That's the simplest way to describe a covenant. Now, that arrangement, a covenant could take a lot of forms, several forms. Let me just give you a couple of them real quick. Sometimes covenants in the ancient Near East, for instance, were agreements between families or people groups. Let's say there was a dispute, for instance, and this would be a big one in an arid Middle Eastern country. Let's say there was a dispute over the use of wells on a particular piece of land, okay? Let's say that there was, you know, a couple of people groups there, and there were these wells, and there was a dispute over who was allowed to draw water from these wells. Well, one of the ways that you would fix that dispute before it turned into a Hatfield and McCoy kind of thing is that you would sit down and you would make a covenant. You'd make this mutual agreement. And it might go something like this. You know, you might say, okay, we will work here and we pledge to farm here and we will draw water here and my herdsmen won't go in and draw water from your wells and yours shouldn't come over to my wells and draw water, etc. And if either of us does that, then we owe the other guy 2 camels, 5 oxen and a mule. Or whatever. Okay? Be something like that. It was a legal way, a contractual way of dealing with problems in day-to-day life. Okay? Dealing with issues and keeping them from becoming bigger issues. You would have a covenant. But in the ancient Near East, there were other forms of covenants as well. And one of the chief ones was this. There would be covenants that were used, or there would be covenants drawn between, for instance, kings and people groups, okay? Or between, you know, nations as international treaties. For instance, let's say a suzerain. And if you don't know what that is, I'll define that. A suzerain is just some sort of ruler, whether he's a king or a governor or whatever, somebody who's got power over a particular region or a particular group of people. Let's say he conquers another tribe, okay? That suzerain would then go and meet with that tribe. Go and into that area and talk to the tribe. They conquer this people and basically would require them to make a covenant with him. Okay? To make an agreement with him. And it would go something like this. The king would say, the guy that had, you know, the guy that was the powerful one would say, if you'll pay me a tithe of your plantings at harvest time, you give me 10% of your crops. If you'll promise to offer your sons of fighting age, you know, to me in military service in times when I go to war, If you'll promise not to rebel against me, and if you'll promise to recognize my lordship over you, then I will do this. I will A, not slaughter you immediately. And B, I will set up for you a system of government. I will set up for you a system of justice and of courts and give order to your land and we'll all get along. Okay? It would be something like that. And in that context, obviously the relationship was pretty unequal. The king, the suzerain, he had all the chips, right? And the vassals, the people that were agreeing, basically had the choice, I either enter into disagreement or we get wiped out. That was pretty much it, right? Those are examples of earthly covenants in the ancient days, okay? Well, you might say, well, that's all old stuff. That's ancient stuff. I mean, what does that have to do with us right now? Why does that matter to us? Why should that matter to us? Thanks for the history lesson, preacher, right? Here's why. Here's why this matters. Because regardless of how it is that we relate to one another in these days, regardless of how it is that people relate to one another or we relate to, for instance, our government or whatever, regardless of the lack of commitment and the lack of investment and the lack of obligation and all of that other stuff, regardless of the way that we generally deal with other people, God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God who is a God who relates to people, who relates to His people, who relates to His church on the basis of covenant. If you want to relate to God, you're going to relate to Him on the basis of His covenant, or you're not going to relate to Him at all. Okay? That's why covenant matters. You don't get to choose how you relate to God. You know, there's those people in our culture these days that want to kind of pretend that they can choose how they want to relate to God. They invent their own God. They invent their, you know, modification of the God who is. And then they describe the agreement that they have with God. You know, God and I have an agreement. I've actually had somebody say that to me. God and I have an agreement. Well, let me tell you what. If your agreement with God isn't rooted in the Word of God, your agreement doesn't mean squat. Okay? God relates to people on the basis of covenant, okay? And a specific kind of covenant. O. Palmer Robertson. Say that three times fast. O. Palmer Robertson. Just call yourself Palmer Robinson, man. That would be a lot easier. But he gives the best definition of the nature of the covenantal relationship between God and his people when he says this. This is a very simple definition. He says a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Let me say that again. A covenant, the covenant of God, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And let me just break that down for you a little bit. Let me just break that phrase down so we understand what it is that O. Palmer Robertson is saying. Okay? He says a covenant is a bond. In other words, it's a bond, an oath that binds people together in a relationship. Okay? In a relationship. It's a formal promise. It's a formal agreement that's oftentimes accompanied by oaths and signs. Think about it when you got married. Okay? Think about your marriage. That's what this is. A marriage is a covenant. Okay? It's not a contract, despite what the people in Hollywood want you to believe. It's not a contract. Okay? It's a covenant. It's a covenant. It's a vow. It's a pledge. It is an oath that is made between a husband and a wife. And there are certain symbols that are associated with that oath that has been made. You've got the marriage license and you've got the ring, right? Right? That's the idea here. A covenant is a bond that binds people together in a relationship. Sometimes it can be a verbal promise. Sometimes it can be verbal declaration of everything that you'll do in the relationship. Sometimes it involves the giving of a gift or the eating of a meal or the setting up maybe of a memorial, like stacking up stones they would do sometimes in the Old Testament, or the sprinkling of blood of a sacrifice or the offering of a sacrifice or the seal of circumcision or the sign of the Sabbath or baptism or the Lord's Supper. All of these covenantal signs are reminders of a binding relationship between God and his people. But a covenant is also a bond in blood, right? It's a bond in blood. And what Robertson means by that when he calls it a bond in blood is not only that it's a bond that is forged by blood, the blood of Christ on the cross, the blood of sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? It's not just that he's saying that. But what he's also saying is this, is that a covenant with God is a life and death kind of commitment. That's what he's getting at. It's a life and death deal. God doesn't enter into casual or informal relationships. This whole idea of like casual Christianity, that's an invention of man. That's not how God sees it ever. God doesn't see any of the covenants, any of the relationships in which he enters into as being casual at all. They're not casual. They're not informal. They're not buffet, take and eat and take whatever you please and leave the rest behind. That's not what it is. Covenants that God makes, they extend to life and death. It's a bond in blood. God takes covenant seriously. And being in or out of covenant with God is a matter of being alive or being dead. Understand? That's what he's saying. And then the third thing is this. He says a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Okay? In other words, God is the initiator of covenants. Sovereignly administered. He's the one who administers it as sovereign, as king, as the one who says how it goes. He's the one who initiates covenants. And he doesn't bargain with us. God doesn't strike covenants with sinners, with men, with people, with men and women. God doesn't make covenants and bonds with us by this process of back and forth discussion or bartering over points. You know, God doesn't say, now here's my, what I'm thinking, and then slide it over to you on a piece of paper and say, now what do you think? And then you go, well, I like 1, 4, and 7, but I don't like 2, 3, and 9. And slide that back. Okay, well, I've got to have 2 and 3, but I'll give you 9. Okay, well, in that case, then I want a half reduction on 1. You don't get to do that with God. That's not how it works. God is the one who sets the standard. God is the one who sets the description and the definition and the terms of the covenant. Okay? The sovereign God of earth, heaven and earth, dictates the terms of his covenant and how it is that we can relate to him. He does it, first of all, because he's sovereign king. But he does it secondly because any covenant that God makes with us is grace. You understand? God's not obligated to make covenants with us. God is not obligated to make a covenant to save us. He's not. He doesn't have to. He chooses to because of his love, but he's not obligated to. He chooses to enter into a relationship with us because of his own will. Look, God saved you because he wanted to. That's why. He saved you because he wanted to. He set his love upon you because he loved you. Well, why? Because he loved you. Well, why? Because he loved you. That's what scripture says. There's no reason given for why God loves you? No. There's not. Only that God loves you. Think about it. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Like, you know, if you're, look, why do you love your children? Now, if it's based on their performance, let's be honest. There are days you love them and there are days you want to not love them. Right? It's not based on that. If your child, why do you love me? If your child asks you that, what do you say? Because I love you. Well, why? They want to hear because you're cute and because you're such a great little athlete and you're so, you look like your mommy or you look like your daddy or whatever, you know. That's what they want to hear. Because you're awesome. That's why I love you. You're the most awesome person in the world. Right? Don't ever lie to your child like that. You love them because you love them. That's why you just love them because you do. Okay? God desires to be our God and to make us his people by his own will. He makes a covenant with us by his own will. And that's the essence of God's covenant with his people. And here's what we need to understand. The purpose of God's covenant, of his covenants throughout the Bible, is to create a people for himself. It's to take people, a group of people, out of this whole sinful earth of sinful mankind, to take a group of people that he chooses for himself and to unchangeably give himself to them as their God and as their Lord, and who will in return give themselves to God as his people. See it? Again, it's like a marriage. I pledge to my wife to give her myself. Period. Right? And she pledges in response to give herself to me. Okay? And like our marriage, it's kind of an unequal deal, right? You know, we get all the benefits, right? I mean, really, getting God as our God is the greatest of benefits. And what does God get? Us. You know, it's kind of like, you know, in my marriage to Gretch, like, you know, I get her and she gets me. You know, sorry. That's how it works. You know, and that's what it is here. The underlying purpose of God's covenant is to give himself to sinners, to be their God and their Lord. And for sinners to give themselves to him as his people. And it's his choice to enter into this relationship of love and of blessing with sinners. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. I just want to highlight this for you. I just want to show you what I mean. Turn with me in scripture to Genesis 17. Turn to Genesis 17. Now, this is after, in Genesis 15 is when God first comes to Abraham. He comes to Abraham and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. If you remember the story of Abraham, you remember that Abraham was an idolater. Abraham wasn't a follower of the living God. He wasn't a follower of the God of scripture, the God of the Garden of Eden. He wasn't. He was an idolater. He was worshiping these fake gods, these false gods up on these ziggurats in Ur, which are like these big kind of pyramidical sort of, you know, tower things that you'd go up on. God came to him. He wasn't searching for God. God came to Abraham and plucked Abraham, a sinner, out of everybody else there in Ur of the Chaldees and put his love upon him and entered into a covenant with Abraham. Okay? And the covenant with Abraham was this: I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will bless all the nations through you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Right? That was the deal. That was the agreement that God made with Abraham, and Abraham's job was to follow God. Well, we have the formal explanation of it here in chapter 17. So look at it with me, and I'll show you what I want you to see. Starting in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant, my bond is with you. I'm committing myself to you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, what do I want you to see here? What do I want us to understand from this text? When God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you, and I will be their God. What God is doing there is he's committing himself to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, his descendants who do not yet exist, in a way that he is not committing himself and does not commit himself to anybody else on the face of the earth. Now, do you see that? Do you see that? That's huge. He doesn't commit himself to anybody else in this way on the face of the earth, just Abraham and his descendants. God's covenant here is by his own sovereign choice of Abraham. Okay? His sovereign choice to give himself to Abraham as his God and to Abraham's descendants as their God, to the people whom he chooses, to Abraham and his seed. His love that he promises and his care that he promises, it flows from his choice of them to be his people forever. And the essence of the covenant throughout Scripture is always the same. I will be your God, you will be my people. We see it here, but it's throughout the entirety of Scripture. That's always what God says in covenants. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That's how it works. And Abraham and his physical descendants, they're to respond to God's offer of covenant, first of all, by believing that it's true. Okay, God is making this offer, we're going to believe that it's true. And then second, by faith, believing that it's true, right? And then second, by pledging to walk before him, okay? By pledging to be obedient. And then third, by taking the sign of circumcision that will set them apart as God's people, okay? Abraham is saved. He is chosen to belong to God as the result of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Do you see that? Do you see that? God's the one who initiates it, and Abraham is the responder, okay? That's the essential nature of the covenant that God makes with those whom he chooses. Not everybody, but his people. In this case, Abraham and his physical descendants, Israel, but even more than that, this covenant, this original covenant with Abraham envisions all of Abraham's spiritual descendants, the church. Okay? In fact, Paul in his letter to the Galatians later on will say of the church, you are Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What promise? This promise. This promise in Genesis 17. Okay? So the big picture of the covenant is this. It's a promise of God to give himself to his people, whom he's called to be his own, and who in turn will give themselves to him. That's the heart of the covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant kind of sets the big broad umbrella and picture of what that looks like. Okay? But after this covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, the scripture, and especially the book of Hebrews, speaks primarily of two covenants foreshadowed and following the covenant of Abraham, foreshadowed by and following the covenant, the fulfillment of this covenant to Abraham, that are designed by God to bring people, to bring sinners into a relationship with him and with one another. Two of them, okay? Now there are other ones, but two that scripture in the book of Hebrews talks about. The old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel when he delivered them by the Exodus. You remember that story, right? Moses went into Egypt, right? Led by God, and he's used by God to deliver the nation of Israel from the bondage that they were in to the nation of Egypt and to make them the people of God, okay? That's the old covenant. And then the new covenant. The new covenant with the church that's sealed by Christ's blood when Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. The scripture envisions two covenants that come from this Abrahamic covenant. The old covenant in the book of Exodus that's created the nation of Israel, and the new covenant in the New Testament which created the church, the true spiritual Israel, made up not just of Jews, but of Jews and of Gentiles and from people of every tribe and nation and tongue who believe in Christ. Okay? Now let's think about the old covenant first. And this is where this, you know, I had Hebrews up there on the board. This is where it's going to come in a second. Let's think about the old covenant first. In Exodus 19, okay, remember what's happened. God has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He has formed them now as a people. They are becoming now a great nation. Once they were like a tribe and stuff, but now they're a nation. And he's going to bring them out to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he's going to, you know, renew the covenant. He's going to renew the covenant with them. The covenant that he made with Abraham, it's going to be new and defined. You know, redefined and applied. He's going to make this covenant with them that's going to make them his nation and his people. Okay? That's what's going on. So in Exodus 19 and starting in verse 1, we read this. Look at it. Exodus 19 and starting verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, okay? On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and they came into the wilderness of Sinai and they encamped in the wilderness. They encamped at the mountain. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him, to Moses, out of the mountain saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, Isaac's son. And you will tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. How I took you out of your bondage and I made you my own, right? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words. He called everybody together and said, hey, this is what God says. Okay? And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God says, here's what I'm expecting from you. And all the people hear what God is expecting. And they say, we're in. They make a covenant with God. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. He went back to God and said, they said, okay. Right? You remember then what happened. God comes to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning on the mountain. He gives to them the law. He gives to them the Ten Commandments. Later through Moses, he gives them the sacrificial system, how they're to approach God in worship. He gives to them a number of laws regarding how they are to live as his people, how they are to relate to one another, how they're to relate to those outside of the nation of Israel, how they're to relate to God. He gives them all these laws, you know. He gives them the command to love him supremely and to love one another. And he promises to be their God and they're to keep themselves only for him. Those are the terms of the covenant, right? That's the agreement that God is making with the nation of Israel in fulfillment, you know, in the line of this covenant that he's already made with Abraham, right? But what happens? You remember what happened? Did Israel keep up their end of the bargain? The answer to that is no, they didn't. There were some who kept covenant with God, right? But the nation as a whole didn't. The nation as a whole didn't. They broke their end of the covenant. They broke their end of the deal. They chased after idols. They intermarried with unbelievers. They failed to be a holy and a godly nation. They embraced all sorts of wicked sin. They broke the covenant and God judged them for it. As a nation, they were taken into captivity. The old covenant, failed. It didn't work. They didn't keep it. Man failed to keep the covenant with God. But guess what? God wasn't through being the savior of sinners. Okay? It's not like God was like, oh, I'm just going to give up. No, there was this plan all along. That brings us then to the new covenant. The one that's better than the old covenant. The better one in Jesus Christ. The one we're in. Okay? And I want you to turn now to Hebrews 8. And you can just stay in Hebrews the rest of the way. Because that's where we're going to be. And don't freak out that I'm halfway through my sermon. And we're just now getting to the text. We're just fine. You're good. No hour and a half sermons. We're good. Okay? Look at Hebrews 8. We're going to be there in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Not Hebrews 8 alone. But Hebrews the rest of the way. Writer of Hebrews says this, okay? He's talking about the new covenant. He says, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant that he mediates, the covenant that he strikes is better since it's enacted on better promises. It's better because it's got better promises. Okay, for if that first covenant had been faultless, if it would have been perfectly kept, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, what Jesus has accomplished, the new covenant that we're in, the covenant in his blood, is far better than the old covenant made at Sinai. Because what Christ did in creating the church through his sacrificial death and his resurrection is far, far, far better than what the old covenant accomplished. The old covenant had problems. The old covenant had problems, but the fault wasn't with God. And the fault wasn't with the stipulations of the covenant. The fault, the problem was with the people that were in the covenant. Okay? One problem was with God, or what God commanded, or the covenant itself. The problem was the people. Okay? The people broke it. They chose sin over God. They abandoned God and pursued idols. They abandoned God and chased everything else. They abandoned God and chased sexual immorality. They chased, you know, idolatry and spiritual adultery. That's what they did. And so the old covenant collapsed. But when, in the words of Matthew 26, when Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When he did that, and then when he went to the cross to die in the sinner's place and to redeem and to purchase the church for himself and to create a bond between Christ and the church, when he did that, he was accomplishing something far greater than that first covenant at Mount Sinai ever could. He was creating with his people a covenant that could not be broken. What? It couldn't be broken. Because it didn't rest on man. It rested on Christ. Get this, okay? One of the main differences of the old and the new covenants, beside the promise of forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the gift of eternal life with God, is this: that in the new covenant, God not only establishes his promises to his people of what he will do for them and be for them, and sets the obligations of faith and obedience required to be in this saving, special covenant relationship to God, but he does something else, something more. He also promises to create in his people the very faith and obedience necessary to enter and remain in that covenant. The new covenant has the divine guarantee that it will not be broken. And you know why? Because God promises to cause and empower his people, his elect, to fulfill the covenant's conditions: faith, repentance, and obedience. Listen to what it says here in Hebrews 8. Verse 8. "For he finds fault with them," with the nation of Israel that didn't keep the covenant. "He finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" That's Old Testament code for the church. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," with spiritual Israel, with the church, "after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Wow. Here's the beauty of the new covenant that God makes with sinners from every nation and every tribe and every tongue and with you and with me. What makes the new covenant new is that Christ seals it in his blood. He seals it in his blood. He accomplishes the requirements of the covenant. His own blood. And he not only purchases eternal life and forgiveness of sins for the people of God, paying our debt for breaking the law of God, but he also gives us the faith to believe and the obedience by his Spirit and his grace that we need to inherit eternal life with God the Father. The new covenant does what the old covenant never could do. The new covenant in Christ's blood creates a new people, a forgiven people, a people who are born from above, a people who are born again, a people who are new in nature, a changed people, a people who trust and believe God, who desire to be obedient to God, who want to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and who want to love their neighbors as themselves. What is new about the covenant is that Christ not only purchases eternal life and forgiveness of sins, giving us his perfect righteousness so we stand before God as a people who are completely justified and declared not guilty, but he also produces in us by his Spirit faith and obedience, the outworking of true faith that we must have to inherit eternal life. The covenant can't be broken because it changes the people who enter into this covenant. You see? Do you see that? That's why the scripture doesn't know anything of people who claim to be Christians but who remain unchanged. Of people who claim to be Christians, but who continue to live in an evil and a wicked and a sinful way. People who claim to be Christians, but who do not desire to be obedient to God. And whose hearts, you know, with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, do not want to love God. And who do not really want to love their neighbor as themselves. The scripture knows nothing of those kinds of people because those are not the terms of the new covenant. It is not, you just live however you want and just make an acknowledgement of Jesus and live like hell and go to heaven. That is not the terms of the new covenant. It's not the terms of the new covenant. Because people who have entered into the new covenant in Christ with God have been transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And though not perfectly, they desire obedience and they desire to love God and they desire to love their neighbors. Christ enacts God's covenant with us and he accomplishes its requirements for us and through us. That's why throughout the scriptures and particularly in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is exalted as the ultimate hope for everyone. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the final sacrifice for sins. He's the resurrected Lord. He's the high priest who intercedes for God's people. He's the one who establishes the new covenant in his blood. He's the one who's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in view of all of those things, all people everywhere are called to repent their sins and trust in Christ and are invited to enter into this covenant with God. And when they do, they're forgiven of their sins. They're united with God through Christ in the new covenant of eternal life. That's the new covenant in Christ. Here's the deal. You only exist as a Christian. You can only be a forgiven Christian, a true Christian, because of the divine power of the new covenant promises that were accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's only through this covenant, entering into this covenant, that you become a saved person. Jesus dies for you, he pays the penalty of your sin, and he offers to you eternal life. That's the promise. Here's your obligation. You believe, you repent of your sin, you follow him as Lord, and you get eternal life. And that any of us are saved is only due to that covenant. And to make this foolproof, Jesus produces the faith and the obedience necessary to enter into and to keep this covenant. That's how people are saved, okay? Why is a covenant important? Because that's how God works. God works by covenant. That's how he works. And whether you know it or not, if you're a saved human being, you are in covenant with God through Christ. Does everybody get that? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now here's the thing. This is where we're turning the corner. And it's quick, trust me, it's quick to the end here. So we're turning the corner. Here's the thing, and this is vital to understand. This is really vital to understand. The old covenant and the new covenant are not, listen now, individual covenants that individual people make with God. Say that again. They are not individual covenants that individual people make with God. This is not an individual me and God kind of thing. God's covenants are not individual things. Abraham's covenant was with Abraham and his descendants. The covenant with Israel was not just with Moses. It was with Moses and the whole nation, and it involved how the nation was to relate to one another, right? And not the new covenant that Jesus makes. Jesus doesn't create little individual self-contained Christian units. He creates a church. The new covenant is a corporate covenant. It doesn't create individuals. It creates a people. That's why Peter says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness and into his marvelous lights. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. The covenant always has in view God and a group of people. The covenants were created with community in mind, not individuals. And they establish how people are to live with God and for one another and for the world. It envisions a people of God, not individuals. And that brings us to the second question, the last question that I want to answer today. Why do we have a church covenant? It's because of what the covenants that God has made with Abraham and with Israel and with the church. It's because of what they have done. Listen, I want to answer that question by looking at Hebrews 10. Okay, so flip up to Hebrews 10 now. You're getting a free preview of the Hebrews sermon series. It'll begin in about 3 weeks. Free preview. Free preview of the passage that we'll get to in 4 years. Some of you will forget it. Some of you will be dead by then. I might be dead by then. Who knows? Right? You just don't know. We don't have any idea. Lewis says, starting in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, let's just stop there a second. The writer of Hebrews says basically, look, since by faith we receive the forgiveness of sins, and since we've been brought, you know, into a covenant relationship with God, since we've received the promise that God will be our people, or be our God, and we will be his people, then let's draw near to God. Let's act on that covenant. Let's draw near to God. Let's make our lives with God. Let's be confident that we belong to him in Christ. Now, there's more to it than that. And when I actually preach that, I'll go through it. But that's the gist of it, okay? He's saying, look, if we've been brought into the covenant, right? And all these things are true, you know, if all these things are true, that we've got, you know, Jesus as our high priest, and we're brought in this covenant relationship, and God is our God, and we are his people, and, you know, all that stuff. If we now can come on this new and living way into his presence. If that's true, then the writer of Hebrews says in verse 23, then this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And you see what he says? If we've been brought into this relationship with God, if we've come into covenant with God through our confession of Christ as Savior and Lord, then here's what your calling is. It's to hold fast to and to persevere until the end. Profession of faith in Christ isn't a one-time thing. It's a daily experience. Every day, we need to be warring against the seduction of the world that calls us to forsake Christ and give in to sin and instead stay true to the covenant, right? Every day, we need to remind ourselves of Christ and of his truth and of his promises. How are we going to do that? How do we do that? How are we going to stay faithful? How are we going to persevere? Now, you know, the individualist in us would say, well, God has given us the gift of His Spirit, and He's given us to His Word, and that's all I need. I just need God's Spirit, I need His Word, and I'm good to go, right? Well, you could say that, but you'd be wrong. Those are great gifts, but they're not all. There's one more gift that He mentions here. One more gift that God has given for our perseverance that He mentions here in verse 24. In which, by the way, the gifts of His Spirit and the Holy Word and His Holy Word operate most effectively. The writer of Hebrews says, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How are we going to remain faithful to the covenant? Well, he says, let us not give up meeting together. What's the author got in mind? What's he got in mind? The universal and invisible church? Is that what he has in mind? Is it the invisible church? Is it all believers everywhere throughout all nations? Is that what he has in mind here? No, it's not. There are people who say, well, you know, I'm a member of the invisible church. I'm a member of the universal church, but I'm not a member of a particular church. Then you're out of God's will. Period. Then you're an arrogant fool. You can't remain faithful to the commands of Scripture given to the, you know, invisible church unless you're a part of the visible church. He has in mind here not the universal and invisible church. He has in mind here Christians making their lives together in local churches. How do we remain faithful to the end? Through our life together as a church, right here. It's far more than just showing up for church on Sunday, although you should do that, right? That's just, you know, basic. But more than that, he says we're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That we're to be encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near. In other words, we remain faithful to our covenant with God by folding our lives together in deep relationships with other people who are in covenant with God, fueled by the Word of God that encourages us and exhorts us and stirs us up to faithfulness to Christ and to expending our energy for the kingdom of God. Let me say that again because this is so really, really important. We remain faithful to our covenant with God. And we're empowered to remain faithful to our covenant with God by folding our lives together. Our lives, you and me. Not our lives in the abstract, like people in general. No, this church right here. By folding our lives together with other people in covenant with God, fueled by the Word of God, which encourages us and exhorts us and stirs us up to faithfulness to Christ and to expending our energy for the kingdom of God. Now, here's the deal about that. And this is why the church covenant is so important. The very nature of relationships, if you're going to have one, okay? The very nature of relationships is that they require commitment to flourish. Don't they? They don't just magically happen. They don't just magically endure. You got to invest in them. They require commitment to flourish, to be life-giving, and not conditional commitment, okay? Because conditional commitment, let's just be honest, you know what that is? That's like non-commitment. Conditional commitment means, when it's no longer doing anything for me, I'm out. Right? How many people love being in those kinds of relationships? Raise your hand. Right. See? Nobody does. Nobody likes that one. Not convenient commitment. Well, I'm committed when it's convenient. What, pray tell, does that mean? When is it ever convenient? When is commitment to a relationship ever convenient? Ever. It's just not. Not any relationships worth having. It depends on not conditional commitment, not convenient commitment, but covenant commitment. Covenant commitment. Again, I'll use the illustration of marriage. Look, Gretchen and I have been married now almost 25 years. There have been times when it was not convenient to remain married. There are times when it was not all the conditions that I would have liked to have set for our happy marriage were not being met. And I'm sure it was more frequent on her end, right? I'm just being honest. You guys, it's true. She's nicer than me. She just is, right? I mean, thank God, right? I'll say it for you. There were times when it wasn't convenient and it wasn't easy. But in a covenant, you make it work. You stick at it. You stay faithful to it. That's covenant commitment. Look, beloved, Christ has made us, created us to be his people, not individual followers, but a people, a body for himself. And that means that we've got to come together and form local assemblies called churches. Local churches. Look, the New Testament demands that of us. You see it in the New Testament. Look, the letters in the New Testament, with few exceptions, are written to what? Churches. They're written to churches. It's not written to, Bobby Joe in Galatia. Hey, Bobby, after you get done reading that, would you pass that around to Timmy Sue and Skippy Bob or whatever? I mean, nobody does. That's not how it works. I could have come up with better names. Eddie's rubbing off on me. It's not how it works. The new covenant demands that we form churches, visible churches, which in some way covenant together to be the visible body of Christ in this earth. The church exists, beloved. We exist because of covenant promises God's made to us. We exist because of God's promise in Christ to forgive our sins and to write his law in our hearts and to make us his people and to be our God. And this local church exists because of the covenant commitment by all of us. It can only exist through a covenant commitment from all of us to believe in and trust Christ as Savior and Lord, to worship God, to love each other in gospel ways, and to make Christ known in this world together. Together. Okay? As a specific church that testifies to the existence of the invisible church and the eternal church to come. The church is not just a place. It's not just a building, and it's not just a thing that you come and draw some sort of benefit from. This is not a movie theater. This is not a restaurant. This is not, a Masonic lodge. This is not, I don't know, fill in the blank. This isn't the Salvation Army even. This is a church. It's a glorious gathering of the redeemed, a sanctified flock of the great shepherd, the united household of God, the body and the bride of Christ. It's the manifold wisdom of God, the church is. And he calls his people into covenant, not just with himself, but with each other. Jesus didn't share the Lord's Supper with each disciple individually, did he? Did he do that? Did he say, hey, Peter, come here with me for a second. We're going to go back here. I want to do something with you. Come here. It's going to be really great. You're going to love this. Sit down. Now, I want you to know I love you, and I want to save you, and here's the sign of my saving work for you. I'm going to break this bread, and you're going to eat it. This is my body. You're going to drink this cup. This represents my blood that's poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Yours. Just yours. All right, see ya. And come back out and go, hey, John, come here for a second. Take John back and do the same thing. Did he do that? I don't tell anybody. Peter, don't tell him I told you that, okay? All right, send John back. Is that how it worked? Is that what he did? Did he make a covenant with just individual dudes? Did he do that? No, he made a covenant with all the disciples. All of them together. Right? That's what he did. All of them together. And he does that with us. He calls us into covenant, not only with himself, but with each other. In fact, he says to these guys, look, you got to wash each other's feet. You got to serve one another. You got to care for one another. That's how people are going to know, the love you have for one another. That's how people are going to know that I'm really the Son of God and, the gospel's the truth. He calls us to a life of sacrifice and generosity and service and covenant commitment. And that joyful duty is most readily pursued within the context of a particular body, a local church that you are covenanted to and part of. I can always tell where somebody's heart is when they talk about the church that they attend. It's pretty simple. If they use pronouns like they do that over there, that's what they do. That tells me immediately that you are not, and you don't in any way see yourself as a part of those people. Not at all. Not at all. The covenant that we make with one another, it's a solemn pledge. It's an oath to one another. And before God, it's a binding agreement upon the members of this church to fulfill the commands and the duties of Scripture that Scripture says we owe to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and to the world in a special way, not in an exclusive way, but in a special and committed way to a particular group of Christians, the Christians who gather at West Salem Baptist Church. That's what the covenant means. It's what takes us from being a mere group of people who are Jesus fans and transforms us into a church. It's what takes us from being a conglomeration of people into a gathering of the saints of God. It's what binds us together. Our relationship with God is founded upon covenant, and so our relationship with one another is founded on the same thing. God is a God who makes covenants. And He calls us into relationship with Him by covenant and a relationship with one another, just like He did with the disciples, through covenant. I want to close. Preaching part's finished. Almost finished. I want to close by reading our church covenant to you. It's on the back of your bulletins. If you don't have a bulletin, grab one. Or share with the person sitting next to you or something. Right? Hey, honey, go ahead and grab. Are you going back to get a bulletin? Grab them all. Just grab them all and bring them in here. Tell you what, man, it's not how you do slick, cool sermons. You don't, like, take a break in the middle. I'll do better. Oh, this will be a good time if you've got a snack to eat it. If anybody needs one, raise your hand. We'll pass it to you. We'll give you one. Eddie's got them. Cammie's got them. Sorry. Anybody need one? Over there in the corner? Everybody else has got one? You've all got a bulletin. Okay, it's also going to be on the screen. Follow through with me as I read this. Look what it says. This is the covenant. This is what we're agreeing to. This is what we're saying. This is like, okay, I'm part. I'm in. Watch this. Having been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now, depending upon the Holy Spirit, establish this covenant with one another. In all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To Him be all glory forever. We will eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by walking together in love and in the Spirit, and by putting away all bitterness, anger, and injurious speech. With humility and gentleness, patience and love, we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We will carry each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We will train our children in the instruction of the Lord, seeking to walk in a way that adorns the gospel of Christ before our family, friends, and neighbors. We will strive to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We will not neglect to gather together, but will support and treasure the biblical preaching of the whole counsel of God, the faithful observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the loving exercise of church discipline. We'll contribute cheerfully and generously to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the advancement of the gospel, both to our neighbors and the nations. We will, when we move from this place, unite as soon as possible with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In all these things, we rely on our God, who has made a new and everlasting covenant with us, saying, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and all my soul." We, the elders of West Salem Baptist Church, while living the above, also covenant with you that we will lead the church as humble servants, appoint leaders that meet the biblical criteria, watch over your souls as men will give an account, equip you for the work of ministry, administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, preach God's word, pray for you, and strive to be examples of faith that can be imitated for God's glory. Now, you know what? Those are really high-sounding words, aren't they? Those are beautiful words. They are filled with promise. If we followed them, I mean really followed them, if we followed these, this covenant, it would be an immeasurable blessing to all of us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? And it would be an immeasurable blessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like? Can you imagine? I don't want to imagine. I'd like to see this become reality. No, not I'd like. I deeply am longing for this to become reality. Can I tell you what? Listen to me. Listen, man. The time for getting bent out of shape over foolish things, the time for half-hearted or convenient commitment, the time, you know, of attendance minus investment, that's over. It's got to be over. The spirit that says, you know, I'm here as long as it's good for me, as long as I'm deriving the pleasure that I think I ought to get, that selfishness has got to be dead. It's got to die. This consumeristic vision of things. Look, if you're a consumer and you're looking for the hottest and the best and the brand new, and this is not the church for you. I'm not going to grow hair overnight and get cool, you know, glasses and drink Starbucks in the pulpit. I'm not. And we're not going to chase all kinds of cool, you know, the latest cool stuff and try to be all edgy and wow and all that. Look, man. I mean, look, when it comes to that stuff, I'm a dinosaur. I'm with Jeremiah. Let's seek after the old ways, the old paths, you know, in which there's great blessing. I mean, if it would help some of you, I'll try to grow my hair out and get some highlights, but there's not much to put there, you know? I mean, just, I could draw them on with a highlighter maybe. I don't know. Listen, that time's over. And especially in a culture and in a nation that is increasingly intolerant of the true church and tolerant of heinous sin. Apart from a God-fueled and a love-empowered commitment from all of us, the hard truth is that this church covenant isn't worth the paper that it's written on. It's not. So what I'm saying to you today is you've got to decide. And I'm just going to say this, and please don't take this wrong. You got to decide. You got to make a choice. I want you to read this. I want you to really this week read this covenant. I want you to look up the scripture references. Okay, I want you to take time and do it. Not just read it and go, oh yeah, I know what's in that. Probably you don't. Read it. Study it with your family. Providentially enough, there are six sections here. Six. How about that? Six sections in the covenant. So start tomorrow. Study one section a day for the next 6 days until we come together next Sunday, if you are providentially hindered from being here on Wednesday. And we break it all down and we apply it. But I want you to read it with this question, these questions in your mind. Can I commit to this? Will I commit to this? Will I commit to this? Am I all in? Am I all in? You got to make a choice. We've all got to make a choice. All of us. And not just this week, but next week, and the week after that, and the week after that, and the day after that, and the month after that, and the year after that. We got to make a choice to say, yeah, I am all in. No matter what, I'm all in to this covenant. I'm in. I'm in with this body. I'm in with these people. I'm in. That's the only way. It's the only way. Only way. That we're going to be a church that really does bring glory to Christ. You got to ask yourself, am I all in? Am I? And I pray your resounding answer. I pray that your answer will be a resounding yes. Yes. And amen. That's what I'm praying for. So let's pray, and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing. Because you got homework to do. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful to you that you're the God of covenant. You're the God who pursues sinners like us. That you're the God who determines to make us your people, to give yourself to us, and to transform our hearts and our minds and our lives so that we desire to give ourselves to you. It's a great gift, Father, to be included as your people through the covenant with you made in Christ, through his shed blood and sealed by his death and his resurrection. It's a great gift. Father, I am longing for and praying for our church body here, that we would be a people who would covenant together in you to relate to one another and to relate to you and to be committed to one another and committed to you in the way that this church covenant describes. I'm praying, Father God, that in studying and reading and examining and thinking about this church covenant and the incredible blessing of being a part of a people like this, I pray that the response of every single heart here today, every extended part of this body, every member of this body that couldn't be here today because of sickness or illness or traveling or whatever, I pray that the resounding response from all of us would be yes. Would be yes. And that there would be a stability and a solidity and a strength that comes from our hearts and our lives firmly folded into you and into one another. Lord, I pray that everyone that's within the sound of my voice will take, you know, the request to sit and to examine and to read and to pour through as a family this covenant, will take it seriously and will do it. And next week we'd be able to gather together on a Sunday morning as a people with a bunch of hearts filled with yes. I love you, Lord. I'm grateful to you for every gift, every good gift that we have, but none greater than the gift of eternal life through faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.